Good morning, everyone. Good morning. I just invite you guys, if you could, just scoot in the center a little bit and make some room at the edges so I can stare at people who come in a little later. Well, I just want to wish everyone a happy Valentine's Day today. I know it's yesterday, but you know, every day is Valentine when you're married. Sorry. Okay, so this is what I want you to do. I just want to just, if you can just stand up and look at your neighbors. And I just want to wish you that, you know, just know that God loves you, okay? That you don't need a partner. You don't need someone significant. You just need the Lord and his love for you. So turn to your neighbors and just stand up. Turn to your neighbors and just say, hey, God loves you, okay? Just go ahead and do that. Look him into the eyes. Yeah. Feel the love. Feel the love in this room. Thank Donnie and the worship team for leading us today. And so I just want to start with prayer. So would you pray with me? Father, we are thankful for today. We are thank you so much for every day that you give us, Lord, that you remind us that as sun rises and as the rain falls, God, we know, Father, that you love us and that you send blessings our ways. And we're all here and we're just surrounded not only by the love of family and friends, but God, we are surrounded by your incredible love. And Father, it's in that love, God, that we just want to pause and just worship you in the midst of our busy lives. And I know that there are a lot of things on our plates. There are a lot of things that we're struggling through, even in this room this big. And I just pray, God, that your word would go forth today and that you would speak truth and that you just carry us forth to the next phase of our journey, to the next part of our development, our spiritual development. God, let us trust you ever deeper. That's our desire. That's our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. And I was just thinking about the idea of movies. And if you guys know, I love movies. I don't get a chance to watch it as many as I would like. But growing up, how many of you guys would consider the movie The Wizard of Oz as one of your all-time favorites? Okay, raise your hand. Okay, there's three of you guys, all right? Four? Right, that's good, that's good. Now, I realize that this movie is a classic, right? It's classic because I know that if you go to Target, you can buy it for like $7.99, right next to The Sound of Music, right? So it's a classic, and everyone loves this movie. Now, every year they would show this movie on the networks, and I remember watching it as a young person. I was watching it growing up, and you know, everybody loved it, right? But it gets me angry watching this movie. Okay, it still disturbed me to no end when the movie is on. Okay, and I try not to watch it because then I get pretty angry. But the reason why I get angry is for three reasons. I mean, there's more reasons, but here's the three reasons. First of all, you realize at the end of that dumb movie that this whole thing was a dream. Okay, what kind of a plot is that, right? Okay, all right, well, you know, it's just crazy. I'm flying over rainbow. There's flying monkeys. There's witches. There's short people, right? It's like, it's all a dream. You don't do that, okay? And then secondly, all the friends that Dorothy meets on the way are annoying. Okay, they are cowards. They're weak, right? I just can't, especially the lion. Okay, that's just not my version of a lion. And finally, this final straw, and I know that Julie would love me for this. And final straw is the stupid dog. Okay, at the end of the movie, right? There's this dog. He has more courage. He has more sense than the rest of the main character. And now you got to remember that scene. That this kind of, for me, was the climactic scene. Remember those four people, right? The four friends, they enter this Wizard of Oz, the throne room, so to speak. And remember, he was out there. He comes out all angry, right, with a booming voice. And then, you know, he's all glowing and green. And it's just this energy, right? And they were scared out of their pants. They're scared out of their pants. And so they would come up slowly, and they make their request. And then he would say, no, get away from me, you weakling, or whatever he would say, right? And then remember was Dorothy's stupid little dog. Right? He runs, he jumps out, right? And he runs and he pulls back the curtains and reveals this little man with a really big complex, right? And had very little power. And you know, I just threw up my hands and I said, you can't see that curtain right there? You know, and so I get really angry watching this movie. But as you know, the dog saved the day. And I just thinking about that a little bit, and that scene right there for me, I really displays something really profound. It really displays the fact that our perception of reality, right? Our perception of really reality dictates how we respond to that reality. Our perception of reality dictates how we respond. And so these four friends, they walked into that throne room. They perceive a reality of this mighty wizard who can grant their wish to go home. And they see something that fits their perception, and they were scared out of their pants. And so as we transition now, we're talking about this series, right in the middle of our series called This Faith That Follows. The Faith That Follows, and we've set out to examine the spiritual development of Father Abraham. And then you remember that 2 weeks ago, we began this journey called the Journey of the Disciple, a journey of faith. By examining the call that God calls upon Abraham. And he calls Abraham to leave this land of comfort and security and go to another land, to another place that God will show you. And so we remember, we said that the call to follow God requires sacrifice. The call to follow is also the way of abundant life. And you cannot follow God without hearing the call of God. And then last week we talked about this idea of fear, of how fear replaces faith. When Abraham was confronted with this land of famine, he began to be afraid, and he went down to Egypt. And that whole episode in Egypt was a big episode about fear. And where there's fear, there can be no faith. But yet at the same time, we also recognize that despite our unfaithfulness to God, God remains faithful. And he blessed Abraham. And today, what I want to examine today is how this idea of faith, this faith that we have in God, how that influences the way we perceive our reality, the way we translate and interpret the events of our lives, and how we respond because of that perception. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13. We'll probably cover the whole chapter. It's only 18 verses. But it's an incredible story. So turn with me there, Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13, we'll start at verse 1. And you can look on the overhead here. Okay, so it begins, it says, "So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been in the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord." Now remember that after his failure in Egypt, Abram was rebuked by the Pharaoh, and he sends him packing. He sends him, "Here's your wife, go, get out of the land. Get out of the land." And so Abram leaves, but he doesn't leave empty-handed. It says in Scripture here that we find Abraham's return rich in livestock and rich in silver and in gold, all because of the blessing that God says, "I will bless you, Abraham." That was God's faithfulness to him, even despite his unfaithfulness. Now, on a side note, scholars believe that, you know, later when we talk about this lady named Hagar, Hagar was an Egyptian slave woman. And here it was in Egypt where Hagar became part of Abraham's family. And so there is consequences to our unfaithfulness. But yet at the same time, we realize that God is faithful. And he blesses Abraham with livestock, with silver and gold. And then it says here, as he journeys back, now the journey between the Negev and Bethel, scholars have said that it's about 300 miles. And as you walk in those land, you have to walk from water place to water place. And so Abraham, as he journeys back, he has a lot of time to think. He has a lot of time to think. And as he wanders and he walks and he recognizes his unfaithfulness, his fear that replaced the faith that he had with God, Abraham recognizes something. He recognized that God is true to his promises. And it's so sweet that you have to, if you have a Bible and you like to underline it, I want you to just underline this idea of where his tent has been in there toward the end of chapter 3, and then the chapter 4 to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. So what Abraham does, the first thing that he does when he returns to the land is to find the altar that he built, and he began to worship God again. He began to worship God again. Here's the critical thing, that the first thing, the things that was absent in Egypt there was nothing about God revisiting Abraham. There was nothing about worshiping of God for Abraham. But the first thing here in chapter 13, Abraham comes back and he worships God. So there is a reconnection for Abraham here. There is this reconnection between God and between Abraham, and his faith has matured a little bit through this process. And so it's incredible for us now, and I was thinking now, for us who are struggling with our faith, or for those of us who have fallen or kind of strayed away or committed these sins that are secret to us, and we come to church and we open up our faces and we try to look happy. And the reality is that the return of faith, does not begin on our feet. When we walk back to God, it does not begin on our feet, but it begins on our knees. It begins on our knees. That's the first step of faith. The first step of returning to God must begin in our worship. And that's the thing that I want to just encourage you at the start here, that faith is renewed. Faith in God is renewed as the worship of God takes center stage in our life. Faith is renewed as the worship of God takes center stage. And so if you have fallen, if you have given into fear, if you have strayed away from our Savior, the first step back is worship. And that's critical. So now with faith restored, right, and God is, and Abraham is reconnected to God, the writer begins to set up the crisis. Now look at with me in chapter 13 of Genesis at verse 5. It says here, "Now Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents." Now Lot received the benefits of God's blessing as well. And so here it says that he was also rich. Verse 6, "And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land." It's just fascinating. If you follow this journey, follow this story, in chapter 12, the first test of Abraham's faith began with the land, right? And remember, it says the land was experiencing severe famine. And then we come to the second test. The second test also has to do with the land. And we find out here that this land, this promised land, could not sustain the wealth of Abraham and Lot. Again, the test comes in regards to the promise of God. And you got to scratch your head and you said, "God, what kind of a promised land is this?" Later generation would describe this land as what? When Moses and Joshua send people to this land, they call this land flowing with milk and honey. But right now, the interesting part is that this land could not even sustain two wandering Bedouins, Abraham and Lot. They were wealthy, yes, but the land could not sustain them. And it also says here that the Canaanite and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So therefore, we can conclude that these were people already in the land, and they probably dwell in the most fertile part of the land. And so all Abraham and Lot had was these rocky crags, right? And so they struggle with that. And so the crisis comes. And so the first test, Abraham responded in fear, took matters into his own hand to ensure his self-survival. So the question we have to ask now is, how will Abraham respond to this second test? And so the lack of resources to sustain both Abram and Lot's wealth created this strife between the herdsmen and between the two family members. And so separation was really the only logical choice. But here the question that comes before us is, how, and actually who will dictate the terms of separation? Who will dictate the terms of separation? Now, the expectation is clear, right? Right? Abraham being the oldest person, he is the uncle to Lot. He, of course, holds the familial duty to make these difficult decisions. And so he has that right. And secondly, it is natural. I wouldn't blame Abraham, right? Because, hey, you know what? I can't allow Lot to just choose any land. What if he chooses the promised land? What if Lot chooses the promised land? So, therefore, if I was Abraham, not only would I say, well, you know, I'm the oldest, I need to make this decision. And secondly, I need to protect the promise of God. I need to protect what God has promised me. And so that was what I would expect, right? That was what I would expect Abraham to do. But what is expected is not what actually occurs. And so let's pick it up in verse 8. Let's pick it up in verse 8. So Abraham says to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are what? For we are brothers. In verse 9, it's incredible. He looks at Lot. He says, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. And if you go to the left, I will go to the right. And if to the right, I will go to the left. And verse 10 says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. And so Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. And Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. And verse 13 gives a dire warning. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. So you see that this idea here of this critical strife between two brothers, between two family members, and how they separated, and how Abraham says, Lot, you choose. If you choose this way, I will go the other way. And you have to wonder yourself, what is going on with Abraham? And so in this particular passage we just read, there's two responses, and they are contrasted against each other in this fascinating passage to me. In heaven returned to God, in heaven returned to the promised land, Abram responds by faith to God and his promises. Now Lot, on the other hand, he responds by what he sees looking out for himself. And this survival, as we talked about last week, is what? It is fear. It's the response of fear. And of course, we read in later, Paul would write to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, 7, and he says that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. And so the principle here of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians is really illustrated here early on in the scriptures. But why is that important? Why is it that important that God calls us to walk by faith and not by sight? And I think this story answers it. Because faith and sight, and here's the key I want you guys to note, faith and sight differs in the perception of realities. Faith and sight differ in the perception of realities. When we think about sight, we think about our sensory. We think about all the things that we can feel, touch, smell, and hear. All those things that come from the physical. And it trusts only in the physical things. Now, faith looks beyond that. Faith goes a step deeper, doesn't it? Faith goes beyond that facade and sees the one true God who exists behind what we can sense. That's what faith does for us. And as I said earlier, how we respond to our perception of reality, right? How we perceive actually reality dictates how we respond to life. And so it's really critical. You ask yourself the question, how am I living? How am I living? Let's go back to the story. Now you think about Abram. He could easily and rightfully told Lot what to do. Hey, Lot, I want you to go here. I will go here. I'm the older guy. Listen to your elders. Right? To which we all say amen, right? Go and go here and go there. And Abram had every right to do that. But what does Abraham do? Abram's faith in God allows him to respond to this strife, to respond to this conflict with generous humility. With generous humility. And so, it's just beyond me because I think of myself, and I think I'm not very selfish until I got married, right? I got married, right? And I just, every day I realized, man, I am a selfish dude, right? And so, thinking about this, I would have just said, you know what? I would have taken that responsibility. I would have said, you know what? You need to go here. But Abram gave Lot the choice of the land. He takes Lot up. They must have been on the top of a cliff or something. And he takes him up there and says, look, Lot, look at all the land. It's not the land before you. Pick wherever you go, I will go the other way. And there's this risk that Abraham took. He risked the fact that he would lose the promised land. That's the risk that Abraham took. Now, this risk would seem really stupid. This risk would seem silly if we perceive reality only through logic and only through self-survival. It would seem very silly, wouldn't it? Why would you allow other people the chance to walk all over you? Why would you allow people to take the best portions? Why would you allow people to get that promotion that you worked so hard for? Why would you ever offer that to them? Oh, you know, the boss comes to you and says, hey, I want you to make you vice president. No. The other person should get it. Why would you do that? That's not how we operate in this world, is it? That's not how we operate in this world. And so this risk is very silly. But see, faith operates in a different reality. Faith operates in a different reality. Number one, faith values peace. Faith values peace above this sense of entitlement. I have to kind of emphasize that. Faith, when we practice the faith of God, when we follow God, God is all about relationship. God is all about reconciliation. God is all about harmony and peace between brothers and sisters. And God values peace beyond this sense of personal entitlement. What did Abraham say? Let there be no strife between you and me, for we are brothers. Don't gloss over that. For we are brothers. Stop fighting. Let not fight over this. We are brothers. So faith values peace above this personal entitlement. And number two, faith is generous because it believes God will faithfully keep his promises and no one person's action will deter God will keep his promises to us, and nothing we can do will somehow change his promises. See, Abraham believed that God, you know, if he loses the promised land, I believe that Abraham believed that God can give it back to him, that God will give him the land over and over again, because that is his promise to him. And so when operating in this deeper reality, faith and those who walk by faith can respond with generous humility. And I'm going to talk more about that at the end. But I want to move on to the next part to talk about Lot. Now, see, we talked about the two responses, right? Abraham responded by faith, and Lot, of course, he responded by sight. Now, I'm mad at Lot for one reason. Lot could have yielded to Abraham. Lot could have yielded to his uncle and says, hey, you're the older person. I cannot take this choice. He could have done that. But what did the scripture says? He says he lifted up his eyes and he saw the valley and the well-watered lands, the image of the garden of the Lord and the beauty of Egypt, and wanted it for himself. Now, every time I read this, you know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of Gollum in Lord of the Ring as he holds up the power of the ring and he says, my. Right? He goes, my precious, because he sees power and he longs for it. That's what reminds me of. And Lot looks and he looks at this land. And he says, wow, that is a lot of water. Now, if you've ever been to the Middle East, you understand water is a precious commodity. And to have a valley filled with water, that's awesome if you have a lot of sheep. And so he wanted it. And so Lot, he begins his journey by sight. and begins this journey of selfishness. But let's think about sight for a second. Let's think about sensory perception. Sensory perception, the problem with sight is that it's limited in scope. It doesn't know the full story. It only sees what it sees. And therefore is easily deceived. It's easily deceived. See, when Lot sees the well-watered land, the author notes in verse 10 of the impending doom of Sodom and Gomorrah. He looks down at those cities and says, those are beautiful cities. And then what he doesn't know is that God is going to destroy those two cities. And when Lot begins to think about this beauty of the garden of the Lord and the beauty that is like Egypt, the author warns in verse 13 of the extreme wickedness of the people who live in that land. So when you talk about sight, when you see things that you like, you cannot fully trust that it's because you don't know the full story. And that's clear, right? And that's clear. So in conflicts, in strife, in the issues between men and women, or anything that we struggle with, sight responds to strife with what? With limited understanding. Sight always responds to strife with limited understanding. And so there we have it. We have two roads, two responses, one of faith and one of sight. It clearly illustrated for us. And we won't know about the consequences of that decision for Lot until another time. But what happens to Abraham? What happens to Abraham? Let's pick it up in verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot has separated from him. So obviously, Lot went down and settled in the valley to the beauty of the watered lands and left Abraham with the dry, crusty rock edges. And there Abraham says, okay, this is the land of promise. And so God meets Abraham after Lot separated from him. And God speaks to Abraham. And look at what he says. Now lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land that you see, which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. It's incredible things. The thing that we really need to recognize when we respond in faith to God, God reveals a deeper revelation of himself to you and me. That's how faith works. When we respond in faith in this little obedience, God gives us a little bit more of himself. God gives us a little bit more of who he is and his plans for us. See, God doesn't throw it all at us. He doesn't write a book of our lives and ask us to buy it on the bookseller's list. He doesn't do that. He gives us little bits by pieces because he's more interested in our life of faith than us knowing the right answers. See, when God called Abraham, remember back in chapter 12, when God called Abraham, he gave very little details. In fact, he says no details at all. Just go to the land that I will show you. That's what he says. Go to the land that I will show you. And here, as Abraham responds in faith, God comes and he reveals a deeper version of himself, a deeper vision of his plan for Abraham. That's the sweetest thing for me. And God says, lift up your eyes, Abram. See the land all around you, including the land that Lot just claimed. Think about that for a second. Look east, west, north, south. Everything you see, I will give you. Everything you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants. And then he goes, arise and walk. God is a God of walking. I hate walking, but God is a God who wants us to walk. And Abraham does that. He takes he picks up his tent and he walks this whole journey. And then in verse 18, it says that he settles in Hebron, and builds there an altar to the Lord. And if you read the scripture, you have to understand there's patterns in chapter 13. Chapter 13 begins with worship, and it ends in worship. And in between is what? It's life. With all of the crisis, with all of the decision making, with all of the pains and the trials, and the trusting in God. But at the beginning is worship, and at the end is worship. That's the picture, I think, of this journey of faith, of a journey of a disciple of God. And I really think that faith is key. See, faith is renewed as we worship God, as we put our worship of God at the center part of our lives. That's why we encourage you to come and just lift up your voice to the Lord and to sing praises to Him here. We want you to come to fellowship and worship God with the way we figure out how to live out this truth that we talk about all the time. We encourage you to come and express your love for God together in the body here. And so worship is central. And faith differs in from sight in how we perceive reality. Faith influences the way we see reality. And it teaches us how to respond to conflict and to the crises of life. And faith leads us to a deeper revelation of God. A deeper revelation of God. If God has not revealed Himself to you lately, if God has not somehow bring Himself into the fullness of who He is, then ask yourself, am I walking by faith? Am I worshiping? Am I giving my heart to Him? And so that leads us to the main point of this story. The main point is that faith changes our perception of reality. It does this by opening our eyes to the deeper reality of God in our world. Faith changes our perception of reality by opening our eyes to the deeper reality of God in our world. I don't know about you. But I realize more than ever, a lot of us, we need to see God in the midst of our world. We need to see God in the midst of our world. And I want to just close by illustrating this main point this way. And I've been thinking about this and wrestling with this for a while, and so I don't have it all quite figured out. But if faith changes our perception and opens our eyes to the deeper reality of God, then how do we operate now that we know that? And I was thinking about this economic turmoil that's gripping our world. And because I like to read news, and you know, every time I turn on the news, every time I look on a website, a news website, I hear about stimulus packages. I hear about the catastrophe. I hear about banking failures. I hear about foreclosures. And there's this sense of panic that is beginning to envelop our nation. And people graduating from college and looking for jobs, and there are no jobs out there. And you scratch your head and you say, how does the Church of Jesus Christ to respond to this? How are we who claim to walk with this God who will supply all our needs, how will we respond to this crisis, to a fearful nation? There's this biblical scholar named Walter Brueggemann, and I don't know if he's alive anymore, but he's brilliant. And I've read some of his commentaries, and he points out that this world operates on this economic principle of scarcity. And then you guys all heard of supply and demand, right? That's an Econ 101. Every time you sit there for 1 month, they tell you supply and demand, right? And they use different names and terms. But this idea of economic scarcity really deals with this idea of supply. In a world of limited resources, scarcities of goods, scarcity of supplies, and it gives rise to competition, aggression, and global conflict. If you ever think about it, really that's what it is. We see it today in our struggles for jobs. We see it today in our struggle for oil. We see it today when nations fight over lands and territory. We see it in the plight of the poverty-stricken people. We see it in the pride of the wealthy people. Everybody wants more things to hoard for themselves. And that's what this world operates on. And you think back to Abraham, the story we just read, it was the scarcity of land that caused the strife between the herdsmen. It's always been the principle of this world. But into this principle, into this world, into this world that prides itself or tries to live out this scarcity principle, God brings Abraham and introduces him to a new economic principle. The economic principle that is not based on scarcity, but on the promises of God. And so, let's think about this for a second. As men and women who follow Jesus Christ, who follow this God that we claim to believe, who can supply all our needs and who can bless us beyond measure, we cannot operate on the economic principle of scarcity. We cannot operate on trying to bring things and try to get things. We operate on this economic principle of promise, the promises of God. And what does that mean for me? If faith changes our perception of reality and opens our eyes to the deeper reality of God, then we must wrestle and we must think through. We must try to understand how now we are to live in light of these economic turmoil times and how difficult it is. And I think of Abraham, I think of Father Abraham, who had to live through famine and he had to live through the land that would not support all of his flocks. The land that lacked not only grass, but also water. He understood how to live through that. So we too, as descendants of Abraham, must learn how to be generous during this time. How to learn how to care for people, especially during these times. And I was just thinking last night, and you know, when we came to America as a family, my mom and dad, we came to America with $20 in our pockets. And my mom and dad, with no English, I knew two words. I knew okay and yes. And from those two words, my parents brought us through college. We owned two houses, made two successful businesses. Only in America can that happen. But then I think to myself, for so long in my own life, I believe that America gives us the opportunity to make and earn a living and to make something of ourselves. And it still does. But to me, that's the economic principle of scarcity. You have to work hard. You have to go and find your career. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's the economic principle of scarcity. To be brilliant so that we can compete in a world that's competing against us. But now God somehow, I think and I believe in my heart, that God is tearing down the gods of wealth, the gods of money, the god of prestige. And what's left is that we must become like Abraham and learn how to live in the economic principle of the promises of God. When all else fades away, when the things in life that we thought we can take for granted, 401ks, retirement things, when they all fade, when they all come crashing down, all we have is the foundation that is the promise of God. Let us be generous and live our lives in accordance to that promise. In accordance to the faithfulness of God, He's always been faithful. He's always has provided. Julie and I, we have more than enough. And it's not just a song. So instead of responding in fear to the crisis that faces our nation, may I challenge you to respond in faith to the promises of God and live our lives in generosity. and in care. Amen. Let's pray. Father, there are two roads before us. There are two journeys, so to speak. And I realize one is faith and the other is trusting in our sight. And God, I know it's not so easy to differentiate between sight and faith. But God, the key thing that you help us, Lord, to ask you questions. This is, God, what is it that you want us to do? What is it that you want us to be? Where is it that you want us to go? And Father, I pray for all of us here in this room. We all know people who are going through hard times spiritually, financially, and career-wise. We know people who are asking the hard questions. Father, help us to respond not in fear, not to give in to fear and to the self-survival mode, but help us, Lord, to respond by faith, like Father Abraham, to be generous, knowing that, God, you will take care of us. And that's the news that this world desperately needs to hear. So, God, I pray that if you have to just tear away the things that we hold secure in our lives so that you can get to our hearts, Lord, I pray the hardest prayer that you would do that. And Father, I pray that this church will not take this walk with God so lightly. God, that discipleship has costs. And so God, please come and move in our midst and lead us deeper for the sake of this world that needs you, for the glory of your name. We pray in Christ's name.